and help us not only to be hearers of your word, but be obedient to your word and put it into practice, that we will be living a life that will be pleasing to you alone. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I leave it and hand it over to Willie for the Bible reading.
Thanks, Tony. Good morning, church. Today's passage is taken from Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded them at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they test the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands will lift up against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Here ends the reading, and pass on to Reverend Ying to deliver the message.
Let's have a look. Okay, can everyone hear me? Let's see, have I got, where's my Zoom? Sorry. I've just lost my screen. Okay, here we are. Okay. Can everyone just give me a thumbs up just to make sure that they can all see me? Okay. Oh, good. That's fantastic. Okay. I wasn't quite sure what was going on, right? So, because when we're doing Zoom, everything's gone blank and things like that. Firstly, before we start, just to reiterate what Alan said, we may be here for a long time, but we're still watching what the government policies are saying. I know that some friends who have much smaller churches, they're starting to resume in a few weeks' time, but their churches are much smaller. Our church is a lot bigger. So we may be here a bit longer than we anticipate or that we hope for. So I'm going to keep asking for everyone's patience and graciousness. The second thing I want to try and do is I want to try and slightly be different, because with Zoom, it's always just a one-way thing and screen. So what I want people to do is on your Zoom, I want you to look at the chat function. And I want you to get the chat function up. Now, usually on iPad, the chat function to the top right corner of your iPad, there are three little dots there. It says more. Press that and you'll see chat. For all the other people with their computer, laptops, the chat function might be at the very bottom of your Zoom screen and says chat. Because what I want to try and test out today is whether we can have more engagement between myself and between you, so that way there's a bit more interaction. And that's the value of Zoom. It's not just a one-way thing. It's an opportunity for us to engage. Now, tell me, give me a thumbs up if you can see the chat function. Have you got the chat function? Great. Okay, we're going to try and use a chat, okay? I know it's not going to work for everyone, but at least we can try. And during the week, maybe what you can do is get that going, right? Now, the second thing I want you to do is get your physical Bibles out. Physical Bible out. We might not, I'm going to have most of the Bible on the screen, but there will be one time when I'm going to ask you to look at the text itself. So get your Bible, physical Bible out. I know it's a new thing for many people. I know I have not looked at a physical Bible for years. Everything's digital, but we're going to just try something, okay? Okay, let's start with this way. If you have a look at today in the headlines, what is the latest headline? Okay, let's have a look at, let me get my thing up. Okay, headlines. If you looked at the news today or you listen to the radios, what is the top headlines that's going on now? And on your chat function, let's try the chat, right? I want you to type in very quickly, one or two sentences, what is the biggest headlines that's going on now. Let's hear some chat. Grace Long has typed in Black Lives Matter. Anyone else? Coronavirus, Black Lives Matters. Sorry, should have been there. Riot. Okay, anyone else? Black Lives Matters. Breaking news, Black Lives, George Floyd. Anyone else? Ken's got BLM. Very short. Charlotte, Wendy. Yeah, it's amazing. When you look at the stream of chat, it's all a Black Lives Matters. It's about George Floyd, isn't it? George Floyd started off as a protest about how he was brutally murdered in one sense by police, and then it's become a riot worldwide. And now there is a Black Lives Movement, even in Australia. Friends of mine who just their daughter went to the Black Lives Movement. It's amazing how things have changed so quickly, isn't it? Just a week ago, or just 2 weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, everything was about the coronavirus. Now it's all about Black Lives Matters, and it's become a worldwide movement. And in many ways, when you think about it, it's touched a raw nerve, because it's not just about the United States. It's about racial inequality that really has hit the world, right? And people just zero in on what happened in the United States, because what happens there is representative of what's happening around the world. Well, you remember what we talked about last week? We talked about a biopsy. And we said that the world, that what God is doing in the Bible is that he's doing a biopsy of the world by looking at a small test specimen that is Israel. And the one thing I said last week was that the history of Israel is a biopsy of the world, which God wants to diagnose a problem and apply a cure. So just as everyone's looking at what's going on in the United States with the Black Lives Movement and George Floyd and the riots, God actually wants to say, well, that's fine, but let's look at somewhere else. And that's where the real action is, because God is saying here, in this little part of the world, God wants to show you what the rest of the world is like. So with that in mind, let's do a quick recap of what we did last week. Very quickly recap. For those who are new here, we're just going through the book of Exodus. It's an epic book of how people, God rescues people from slavery and oppression and brings them to the promised land. He does it in miraculous ways. We looked at the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. We did the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. That was amazing. And for a moment, people were doing a song and dance. But as we discovered last time, song and dance turned very quickly into grumpiness, and people started to complain. But despite that, God, we saw God's provision, how God continued to be part of the Red Sea. He provided manna, he provided food, and he provided water. When we come to chapter 17, what do we discover? Well, what we discover in chapter 17 is having well rested in the place where God not only watered them, fed them, now having been well rested and well watered, so to speak, God continues on their journey to the promised land. And we pick it up in chapter 17. When we pick up chapter 17, we come to this place called Massa or Mara. There it is. So they've done this long trek, and that's where they are now. And this is when we pick up at chapter 17 on that journey. It's a long journey, right? Now, here's the thing. Having journeyed for some time, they finally come to this place, Rephidim. And when they come to the place of Rephidim, what do they discover there? Guess what? There is no water. And guess what happens? What do we see happening again? They start whinging, they start complaining, they start being grumpy. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. The whole desert community set out from the desert of Sin, traveled from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses, and Moses said, "Give us water." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Now I want to do our first chat question, right? Here's my question now, right? Let's have a look. If you look at verse 3 also, Moses says, "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?'" Here's my first question. How severe was their grumbling? They've been grumbling all along, from the Red Sea, without water, without manna, without food. They come in, no water, and they are grumbling. I want you to look at your Bible. I want to put it down in the chat. I want you to put down in the chat function, how severe was their grumbling, and what was the thing that tells you that was so severe? Have a look at that section there. All right? How severe? I want you to tell me what you discover. Pepper spray, very bad. Okay, I'm waiting for answers on the chat. How severe was the grumbling, and what is the indicator that shows us that grumbling was quite severe? They said they would die. Severe, now they would worry about their children. They're grumbling so severe they would prefer slavery over their thing, accusing Moses of murdering their children. Yeah, that's true. Anything else? Well, they're all true. They tested God. Yep. Have a look at verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." It's quite a severe case. It's not just grumbling. It's not just complaining. It was so bad that there was literally the whole people wanted to actually kill Moses. Can you imagine the sight where you have people not just complaining, but ready to grab their stones and to throw it at Moses? That is quite severe when you think about it. And you think about the whole George Floyd situation. Okay, it started off as a protest, but now it's become rioting. There have been arrests, and there have been deaths because of it. Things have just escalated completely out of control. And so we see that the gravity of the situation has become so, so desperate. So not surprising, what does Moses do? He takes his complaint to God. in verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the water, rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so when you see the story there, Moses strikes the rock, water rushes out, and we need to remember that when the water rushes out, we're not talking about a trickle, it's not just turning on a tap, it is a torrent of water, because the number of people that came out of Egypt wasn't like 1,000 people or 100, it was literally close to 1,000,000. You come to the end of, in Numbers, it tells us that 600,000 men over the age of 20 came out of Israel. Add on to that, those under 20, add on the women, you're talking close to 1,000,000 plus here. And so when Moses actually hits the rock, we're hearing a whole torrent of water. And that shows incredibly, in an incredible way, God's miracle and power to actually provide water in the desert to actually quench the thirst of 1,000,000 plus people right there in the middle of the desert region again. But you've got to ask yourself the question, what is wrong with these guys? What is absolutely wrong with these guys? Having witnessed the part in the Red Sea, they were watered again previously, they were fed manna, and even on this day when they're complaining, guess what? They would have woke up in the morning, and there on the ground is God's provision in terms of manna. They would have stayed in this place for many, many days or weeks, and every day there still would have been quail or meat for them to eat. And now there's no water, and they still complain, and you've got to ask yourself, what is wrong with these guys? Well, you look at verse 7. Turn with me to verse 7, right? And what do we read in verse 7? And now let's pick it up from verse 7. Let's have a look at what he says. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? That was their problem. Moses says he is the Lord among us, this is not so much a question as it is a challenge. In other words, they were simply saying that God is not with us. They're saying that God is not with us. They're saying that God is not powerful, that God is not good, that God is not with us. Now, again, you've got to stop and think how crazy these people are. And apologies for being so teasy even might seem, but let's rehearse once again what has just gone on. Just for and apologies again for the tediness. They have witnessed the 10 plagues. They have been unprecedentedly released without even lifting a finger in violence against the Egyptian overlord. They saw in the most spectacular way the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of their enemies. They saw in the most spectacular way the provision of water previously, 3 days after they left. They saw the provision of manna every day and the quail, and still they doubted. And you would think to yourself that would be sufficient, but apparently not. Apparently not. You see, we have this thinking that seeing is believing. But this group of people were a prime example. This group of people were a prime example that this actually is not true. Seeing is not always believing. Let me say that again. Seeing is not always believing. Do you remember what God said at the very beginning when he started this whole episode? Look what he says here. Back in chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now, that's what God said in the beginning, right? But notice what he says also. I will, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And note this phrase. Take note of this phrase. Then you will know, note that, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Well, they certainly saw that. They saw with their very own eyes. They experienced itself. Their mouth tasted the power of God, but still they did not believe. And this is an important thing for us to understand, right? That seeing is not always believing. Seeing is not always believing. I don't know about you. Over the years, I've chatted to all sorts of people about God and the gospel. I want to ask you again in your chat thing, right? When you talk to people about God, and I'm talking about talk to people about God from a non-church to a about God to a non-church person, not from a non-church person, what have been some of the most common questions? The most common question about God from non-church person you have come across. Why don't you chat, put down, why do you believe in God? Anyone else? What are some of the most common questions that you have come? Why is there so much suffering? Yep, keep going. How come God allows suffering in the world? Keep going. Is God among us? Yeah. What else? Anyone else? There is no God. Yeah. There's often a pushback there. Anyone else? Wilson, there's no God. When is God among us? Anyone else? What benefits do I get? Yeah. How do I know? Or how aren't all gods the same? There are lots of these common questions. One of the most common questions I have come across is this one. Does God exist? Is there evidence for the existence of God? Is there evidence? And you know, one thing that someone asks me this question, I often respond by asking the question, if God gave you sufficient evidence to show that he does exist, if he gave you sufficient evidence to show you that God exists, would you follow him? Would you obey him? And you know what the common response is? They begin to squirm and they begin to debate about what evidence is, etc., etc. In other words, what I say, seeing is not always believing. Seeing is not always believing. I can give all the evidence I like to many of my non-Christian friends, my non-church friends, but they still will not believe because seeing is not always believing. And why is that the case? Why is it that having seen so much evidence, clear evidence on what God is like and what God has done, why is it still not enough? And I think the problem goes much deeper. Let's have a look at this passage here. It's interesting here that the events in Exodus chapter 17 were so imprinted in the minds of people that 4 centuries later, when King David, the mightiest king of Israel, began to write songs, he wrote this song, Psalm 95. A psalm is, in other words, a song. And he recounted what happened back in the Exodus account. And he wants to give an analysis in his song. And this is what he writes in Psalm 95, written 4 centuries later on. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said they are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. What is the problem? What was the problem that these people highlight, David highlights? Well, have a look at this. What was the problem? Look at verse 8 tells us that the problem was that their heart was hard. Their heart was hard. See, in other words, the heart of the problem, as I've often said in the past, is the problem of the heart. They have a very hard heart. Now, let me ask you this question. What does it mean to have a hardened heart? What does it mean to have a hardened heart? Why don't you tell me, why don't you write down again in your chat, put down in a sort of simple thing, what does it mean to have a hardened heart? Why don't you write down, if someone says to me that you have a hardened heart, what does that mean? Refuse, not trusting, not open, they will not believe whatsoever, etc. Yep. Makes angry. Actually, I want to say that what it means that when they've got a hardened heart, it simply means that their heart is not moved. Their hearts are not affected. Now, in other words, no matter what God does, it does not affect their heart. It does not move their heart. To put another way, a hardened heart is stubborn. Now, you know what that means? It simply means that no matter what you do, no matter what you say, they won't move them. Now, let's go further. Now, let's go further again, because that's another song similar to this one and again recounts the situation. Have a look at Psalm 106. What does he tell us here in 106? Listen to this again as he recounts this phrase. By the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. And I want you to zero in on that phrase, rebel. In other words, what is at the heart of the problem with these people? They were essentially rebellious people. And if they're rebellious people with hard hearts, it means no matter what you say or what you do, it will not move them. It will not change them. Now, we've come across situations like that, don't we? Where a relationship between two people have been broken down so badly that when one person tries to do the right thing, says the right thing, etc., to be good, share money, lend them things, the other person will never understand, will not be able to see it. In fact, what they will do is read any good intention or good act through the lenses of their own hostility. I saw this powerfully illustrated many years ago. I remember speaking to a father, and some of them might even have this own personal experience. I was speaking to a father who was deeply saddened by how his son treated him. The father had bought him a car, the son. The father had bought his son a house. The father had showered lots and lots of stuff on his son to show to his son that he did care for his son. But one day when I was approaching the son and talking to the son, you know what the son said to me? The son said very angrily, the father has not done me anything whatsoever. He's never given me anything. And I thought to myself, that's strange. The father's bought you a car and you say he hasn't done you anything. The father's bought you a house and you say the father hasn't given you anything. The father gives you lots of money and the son says you haven't given him anything. And why is that? Because the relationship with the father and son was so broken that no matter what the father did, the son was absolutely blind to it. His heart was so hard that it was not moved by any of the good things the father had done for the son. And in the similar situation we have here, despite the good things that God has done for his people, the relationship was so broken, so messed up, the people were so rebellious that they were blind, completely blind to God's power, God's goodness, and God's generosity. Now, you remember last week, right? We did a biopsy of the world. And we found that the world is just basically ungrateful and delusional. But this passage tells us one other thing, that God is, that people are rebellious. And not only are they rebellious, what is God's response? They are, God is angry. God is angry with his people. And we saw this many in the previous passage. If you go back to Psalm 95, what does God say? As David reflected on the experience in Israel, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. God is angry. And God is constantly angry with people. But here's the funny thing. Even despite his anger, he continues to shower goodness upon his people. He continues to provide for them. He continues to protect them. You'll see in the second half of chapter 17 that even though despite their ungratefulness and their rebelliousness, God still protected his people from the Amalekites. But that being said, if God constantly demonstrates his power and his provision to the people in the desert, then how much more so has God demonstrated his absolute power and his provision and his kindness? What? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it could be said, rightly said, that just as God provided water to replenish the people in Israel, this is what Jesus said about himself. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. God so wonderfully provided water for them, even despite their rebelliousness. God has wonderfully provided us water in the Lord Jesus that gives us life eternally, even despite our rebelliousness. In the cross of Jesus, you see the supreme demonstration of God's power, of God's provision, and of God's goodness. So let's wrap it up. What does it mean for us? Now, when you give a message like this from Exodus chapter 17, there are different routes you can take. So I'm going to address three groups of people today, right? To those who basically do not believe, right? I actually want to say this. The passage tells us that the problem of humanity is not the lack of evidence of God's existence or of God's goodness or of God's kindness. The Bible tells us the problem is our heart, that we refuse to believe. And because we refuse to believe, we will always be blind to everything and anything that God does and says. And the Bible tells us that God is angry in our refusal to believe. But God has also given us his power. He's also shown to us his patience and love in that he continues to tell us again and again and again in the message of Jesus to come back before it's too late. But the point I actually want to say to those who do not believe is that God has given us evidence in the death of his son. If you don't see it, it's not because it isn't shown to us. It's because we refuse to believe it. And the Bible calls upon us to change. But there's a second group of people that I want to talk about. To those who are constantly whingers, constantly complaining. The Bible again warns us again and again and again, do not be like the people of Israel in Exodus 17. And for those of us, I would say, for those of us who are becoming older, the older generation, there is a temptation to excuse ourselves. I'm becoming old and grumpy. And the Bible says, no. If you want to excuse yourself and say that you're old and grumpy and that's just life, the Bible says that is not life. That is wrong. That's ungodly. And we need to repent, right? Because to become old and grumpy is a denial of God's goodness. Not merely an acceptance of your reality, but a denial of God's goodness. And the problem is that when you become so old and grumpy and all you do is just complain and complain and complain, you know what happens? You start to just, that all you did, then
All that happens is that you focus and you're complaining and you fail to see God's goodness. And this is not just for the older people. It's also, I know many young, grumpy people who all they do is just complain, complain, and complain. And I actually want to say, even to the younger ones who are constantly complaining, if you keep doing that, you'll be so focused on the problems that you'll fail to see God's goodness supremely demonstrating the Lord Jesus. And the Bible calls us, do not be like that. Fix our eyes on Jesus. But there's a last one. To those who are struggling, and let's be honest, there are those who are struggling to deal with God, to deal with their own sufferings and problems, right? This is not a denial. This is not them rebelling against God. This is trying them to come to grips with God's goodness and God's power. And what does the Bible say to us there? And the Bible's word to that is just to be patient and to keep waiting upon the Lord. Keep waiting upon the Lord. But just, and in time, God will show his goodness and provisions in a way that's just unimaginable. But don't take my word for it. Listen, remember we introduced you to the guy Nick Vujicic? And this is what Nick's own philosophy of life is. This is how he reflects on his life. I love living life. I am happy. And this is what he says. God won't allow anything to happen in your life if it's not good for you. But I love this one. As I mentioned last week, God's love is so real that he created you to prove it. And remember who's saying this. This is a man who has no arms and no legs, and yet has a fullness of life, which is the envy of all of us. Here's a man who has no arms and no legs, and yet he is a testimony, a very powerful testimony that God's life is real and that God's love is real in his own life. If a person without arms and legs can say that, then what excuse have we not to say that when most of us, if not all of us, have perfectly working arms and legs? But we also have the words of Johnny Erickson. I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet with him. And remember who Johnny Erickson is. Here is a lady who for the most of her life has been a paraplegic from the neck down, unable to do anything except with her mouth. And she can say with full, genuine heart, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. But of course, the greatest testimony of God's goodness and God's provision and of God's power is in the cross of the Lord Jesus. For there we see the supreme demonstration of God's kindness to us. For those of us who are struggling, you might go through past times, but remember, it's not sent to destroy you, but to strengthen you. So at the right time, you might know all the more God's sufficiency and goodness to you. But what he calls upon us is just to wait upon the Lord. And in time, you're finding him refreshing a wellspring of pure water that will refresh you and satisfy you even in the wilderness of your own experience. So let me just pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your constant goodness to us. Lord, we pray for those amongst us who do not believe. Will you open their eyes to see your power, your provision, and your goodness supremely in all that you've given to them, but supremely in the death of Jesus. I pray for all those of us who are constantly marked by complaining and thanklessness. We pray for a spirit of grace and repentance. And for all of us who are struggling in our life to come to grips with your goodness, may you give them the grace to wait upon you and in time that you will show incredibly how wonderful and good and life and fulfilling you are to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to you, Jamie.